My pleasure to be with you this afternoon. We appreciate the fact that you've come. We have visitors with us, and we're glad to have you. Encourage you to get your Bible and search the Scriptures with us. We continue this afternoon a study that we began this morning, entitled All Have Sinned, coming from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's a lot of controversy in the religious world as to how it is that men and women become guilty of sin. There are those who subscribe to the doctrine of total hereditary depravity, believing that when you enter this world as a newborn, that you come with the guilt of your father's sin upon your soul, and he got that from his father, and it goes all the way back to Adam. That's why sometimes it's called Adamic sin or original sin. We looked at some of the passages that are often advanced in support of that doctrine to show that those passages do not teach what many would have us believe. And then we talked about some things made impossible by that doctrine, how that doctrine makes what the Bible teaches about redemption, reconciliation, and regeneration impossible. We also explored several passages which show that a child is not born with sin. And so how then does one become a sinner if we're not born that way? If we weren't made that way, then how do one is it that one becomes a sinner? The first thing we want to suggest along that line is that one becomes a sinner in the same way that Adam and Eve became guilty of sin back in the garden. You recall in the beginning that when God created Adam and Eve, that the Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We're told that when we're born into this world, that we are born totally, hereditarily depraved. Well, think about whose parents Adam and Eve were. If you think about God being the parent, then they must have come into this world totally, hereditarily righteous. How could they, being made righteous or coming into this world, being born, if you will, produced from God Himself, being totally, hereditarily righteous, how could they be capable of doing any evil? The record shows in Genesis chapter 3 that they sinned when they were drawn away by lust and enticed. As the serpent appears in the form, or the devil appears in the form of the serpent and beguiles Eve through his subtlety, he said unto the woman, as reported in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Thus sin entered the world when they did that which God said not to do, drawn away of their own lust and enticed, saw a tree, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. Writing the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul said, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That shows that the same way that Eve was induced and enticed to sin, that you and I are influenced to sin. He talked about your minds being corrupted. And Peter penned in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that corruption is in the world through lust. That lust is identified in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And so when Eve saw the tree that was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, through lust she was corrupted. And thus the Bible teaches that as Adam and Eve became guilty of sin, you and I do as well. But also notice that sin is defined in the New Testament as lust conceived. In James chapter 1, verse 13 beginning, James said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished or full grown, bringeth forth death." Notice how it is that one becomes guilty of sin, according to this passage. There's a process. You see the progression. When he talks about an individual being drawn away by lust, enticed, that lust is conceived, and then sin is produced, and as a result of that, death comes. There's a parallel to that in the second chapter of Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He said, beginning in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened." To be quickened is to be restored to life. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We noticed this morning how that some use that passage to suggest, by use of the word nature, that you come into this world with a sinful nature. And they talk about the sinful nature that a person has from birth. But we notice that the use of the word nature there has to do with that which becomes habit by long practice. And that these were individuals who were at one time said to have walked the course of this world. Certainly newborns don't walk. But also he said in verse 3, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. How is it that they became dead in sins? Verse 1. They became dead in sins as they fulfilled the desires of the flesh and mind. That equates with what James said in James 1, 13 through 15. As a person is drawn away by lust and enticed, lust conceived brings forth sin and then death. They were dead in sin as they allowed those sinful desires of their flesh and mind to be fulfilled. And of course, those who think that the unborn or newborn is guilty of sin, then the question is, what fleshly desires have they fulfilled that are sinful? But notice also that not only become guilty of sin as Adam and Eve, or allowing our lust to conceive, but through transgression of law. Sin is further described in this volume in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The apostle said, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The New Testament, originally written in Koine Greek. In ancient Greece, when the archer would shoot the arrow, whenever that arrow went beyond the target, he was said to have sinned. Whenever he would shoot that arrow and his arrow fell short of the target, he was said to have sinned. Sin literally means to miss the mark, either by going beyond the target or falling short of the target. Now, that's the way that you and I become guilty of sin, either by going beyond or falling short of what God says. We can see that illustrated in the Scriptures, for example, with Adam and Eve. When they shot their arrow, where did it fall? When God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, when they took of the fruit and ate, their arrow went beyond the target, and that they did something that God said not to do. But then you take King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when he was commissioned to go to Amalek and utterly destroy all, spare none. He spared the king Agag and the best of the livestock. Then when he shot his arrow, where did it fall? It fell short of the target, didn't it? Because he did less than what God said. And so we sin, we miss the mark, either by going beyond the target or falling short of the target, doing more or less than what God says. And one's just as bad as the other. In addition to that, we become guilty of sin when we commit acts of unrighteousness. Notice in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And so sin is defined as all unrighteousness. Whatever unrighteousness is, that's sin. And this book defines what unrighteousness is. A good sample is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Remember, John said all unrighteousness is sin. And here he describes acts of unrighteousness. He specifies those from fornication on down to extortion. And so for an individual to be involved in fornication or idolatry or adultery or any particular act of unrighteousness is to be guilty of sin. How then does one become guilty of sin? By committing acts of unrighteousness, or through transgression of God's law, by not doing what God says to do, or by doing what God says not to do. Through allowing our lust to conceive in such a way that it produces sin, and then sin brings forth spiritual death. As Adam and Eve, we're drawn away. We are enticed, and we allow those desires to be fulfilled. But as you think about the fact that the Scriptures teach all have sinned, we need to also learn this principle, and that is that sin and death are connected. That sin has always brought death. It brought death to Adam and Eve back in the long ago, when sin was first committed and introduced into the world. It brought physical death, when in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the consequences of sin. In verse 19, it was said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In the midst of the garden was also the tree of life. They could eat of that and live forever. But notice that they have now been placed under the curse of physical death as a result of sin. And thus we read in chapter 5 and in verse 5, "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." As a result of transgression of law, sin, physical death came to Adam. But also, spiritual death was a consequence of sin. In chapter 2, 16 and 17, when God said not to eat, and then in chapter 3, when he did eat, notice that in verse 23, "The Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so he would die physically as a result of that, but he died spiritually that day. Remember, God said, "In the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Did they die that day? Somebody said, "Well, no, they didn't die that day because they lived many days after that." They didn't die physically that day, but they did die that day because God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Otherwise, God lied about that. They didn't die physically, but they died in another sense. They died spiritually that day. The word death means a separation from something. And in this setting, it has to do with being separated from the Garden of Eden, driven from the Garden of Eden, and separated from the way of the tree of life. And so you can see then from the beginning that sin brought death to Adam and Eve. It brought physical death and it brought spiritual death. And as it brought death in the beginning when it was first committed, it brings death today. Physical death is the result of sin. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it is said, "As in Adam, all die." Ever since, the curse of death was placed upon man at the beginning. It is appointed a man once to die, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. "For the living know that they shall die," Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. And so, unless the Lord comes first, there's coming a day in the which you and I will go the way of all the earth, and that's because of sin. And every time there's somebody that is near and dear unto our heart that dies, that passes from this life, it ought to inspire us to work that much more diligently against the devil, against sin, to preach the truth, to preach the way of righteousness, so that folks can be liberated and freed from the bondage of the shackles of sin. You realize how terrible sin is and how much damage it can do. But worse than physical death that affects all of us is spiritual death. Think about the fact that in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here you have eternal life opposed to death. That is eternal death. There is a death that is everlasting, that is world without end. Whereas physical death is the separation of the spirit from this body, as the body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. Eternal death, spiritual death, is the eternal separation of our spirit from God, being separated from God throughout all the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's physical, or rather spiritual death. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the apostle said, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, for having forgiven you all trespasses." Until they were forgiven from sin, they were dead in sin. Oh, these folks were alive physically, but they were dead spiritually. They were separated from God. But then when they were forgiven, they were quickened. They were restored to life. Amazing how a person can be alive physically and yet dead spiritually. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 6, when Paul talked about the widow that is a widow indeed, desolate, he contrasted her with the woman that liveth in pleasure and said, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. That may be difficult for someone to understand. How can you be dead and yet alive? When you recognize that a person may be alive physically, maybe sitting in a seat or standing before a group of people and be alive breathing, but at the same time be dead spiritually. Their spirit separated from God because of sin. That's the truth shown to us in James 1 when he said in verse 15 that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. A lot of people don't see the end of a thing. They don't see where sin leads. We don't see the finish. We just maybe see the start. Talk about the pleasures of sin and how that, like in the garden when Satan made sin appealing and attractive, that ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, presented sin as an appealing thing. And I think about, for example, we read of drunkards in that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you look at the commercials and the advertisements and how appealing and attractive they may make that to some people. But they don't show when it is finished. They don't show the end result of that, do they? They don't show those who have drunk themselves to death that are laying in a casket. They don't show the families that have been affected by that. And they don't talk about when it is finished. And so sin, when it is finished, what does it lead to? It leads to eternal ruin. It leads to spiritual death. It'll cause you to lose your soul eternally. That's where it goes. In Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14, that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, there are two deaths the Bible talks about. The first death will be physical death. That's the death that all of us will face unless the Lord comes first. But then there's a second death that we don't want to experience, and that is when a person's spirit is eternally separated from God. Cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 29, verse 15. To avoid that death, our sins must be forgiven by God. Otherwise, we face the eternal sentence of everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so, yes, there is a payday for sin. The wages of sin is death. And that's a high price to be paid for sin. Is unrighteousness worth it? Is transgression of law worth it? Are these fleshly desires worth it? And so, how does one become guilty of sin? The same way that Adam and Eve did. As we allow our lust to conceive, we go beyond or fall short of what God says in His Word. We commit acts of unrighteousness, and that brings death. We're going to die physically because of sin. And we face an eternal separation from God, tormented day and night forever and ever, if our sins are not forgiven by the Lord. And it doesn't make any difference how long you may live physically. If you were to live to be as old as Methuselah, you'd not change that concept that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But I can't talk about sin, the fact that all have sinned, and not talk about Jesus. You see, the Bible doesn't leave us without hope, without help. We have a Savior. And there are many connections that the Scriptures make between Jesus and sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, I learned that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. He is the exception to the rule. All have sinned, but not Jesus. He that was without sin was made to be sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. When John wrote about Jesus in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 5, he said, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Why did Jesus come? What was his mission in his first coming? To take away our sins. And earlier in this epistle, in 1 John 2:2, he said of Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is our sin offering. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When John, who paved the way for the coming of Jesus, the forerunner, in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he saw Jesus, he spoke of him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're familiar with the Lamb in the Old Testament and how that provision was made for the protection of the Lord's people from the death plague of the firstborn. And that involved the sacrifice of the Lamb. They'd take the blood of the Lamb and they'd put it on the doorpost and remain in the house. And then when the Lord would see the blood, he'd pass over and the firstborn would be saved from death. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so the Lord can pass over us in the judgment and be spared from that eternal death if we're in the house with the blood on it. But also in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when Matthew talked about Jesus being born of Mary, that she, the Virgin Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When Paul wrote about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he said that Christ died for our sins, according to the gospel. And his death is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Think about how he was taken with wicked hands, crucified and slain. The agony, the torture that he went through, all of that was the price paid for sin. In Matthew 26, 28, on the night of his betrayal, he instituted the Lord's Supper, composed of two elements, the unleavened bread that reminds us of his body, and the cup, the fruit of the vine, reminding us of his blood, which he said is shed for many, for what? For the remission of sins. Had Jesus not shed his blood, it would not be possible for our sins to be remitted. The word remission suggests in that passage forgiveness or being loosed from your sins like it never even happened. Think about the sins that were listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And through the shedding of Jesus' blood, it can be like it never even happened. As far as God is concerned, your sins can be forgiven and those will not be held to your account. You'll not have the guilt of sin upon your soul when you apply the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of sins. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, John talked about how he loved us, that is Jesus, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed us from our sins where? In his own blood. But then in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we have the forgiveness of sins in him. So how thankful we should be that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3 and verse 16. That Jesus came and that he lived and that he died. He tasted death for every man and he shed his blood and that through him we can have the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to face that second death. In fact, we can face physical death with hope of eternal life. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. But then finally, let me suggest to you that the Bible points out that our sins are forgiven conditionally. Just because Jesus was made to be sin, was manifested to take away my sin, is the propitiation for our sins, is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that He would come and save His people from their sins. He died for our sins and shed His blood for the remission of our sins. Does not mean that automatically my sins are forgiven and now I don't have to face the second death. No, our sins are forgiven conditionally. And we talk about that from the standpoint of the alien sinner versus the erring Christian. You use that word alien today and people begin to think of those in outer space, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the word alien as it's used in the book of Colossians, for example, in chapter 1, when Paul talked about their former life before they obeyed the gospel, before they became Christians. He said in verse 21, "You that were sometime alienated." To be an alien is to be a foreigner, to be separated from the family of God. He said, "You were sometime aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." And in Ephesians chapter 2, he talked about that same concept. He said in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And so that's the sense in which the Bible uses that term alien, one who is without Christ, one who is a stranger, one who has no hope, who is without God in the world. That's the man in sin. That's the description of these folks who were dead in sin, who walked the course of this world, the children of disobedience, who in time past had their conversation in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They were aliens. And so how does a person in that situation, who's an alien sinner, who's never become a child of God, who needs to be reconciled to God, have his or her sins forgiven? That happens conditionally. One of the conditions upon which your sins are forgiven is through faith. Faith is a condition. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If ye believe not that I am He," what's the result of that? What's going to happen? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is who He claimed to be, He said, "Ye shall die in your sins." You don't want to die in your sins because He said in verse 21 that whither I go, ye cannot come. If you die in your sins, He was going to heaven, returning to the Father. I want to be where Jesus is. Remember in John 14, He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions," He said. That's where I want to be. But if I die in my sins, I can't go there. I can't be there. And that's how we'll die if we don't believe, if we die without faith. But then notice another condition is to repent and to be baptized. Not enough to just believe. In Acts chapter 2, here were folks who were guilty of putting to death the Son of God. Peter very plainly and powerfully said, "Ye have taken," Acts 2:22, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." And in verse 36, here's his conclusion. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they're pricked in their heart." They were stabbed in the heart, so to speak. Their conscience was smitten. They were grief stricken. And they said, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do for what, if not to be forgiven?" They could have been told, "You've been too bad. You put to death the Son of God. You've crucified the Messiah. There's no hope for you." But they were told in verse 38, "Repent." The word repent means to change. To turn, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's the same expression used by the Lord in institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, 28, concerning His blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Why did Jesus shed His blood? So our sins could be forgiven. Why do I repent? Why am I to be baptized? So my sins can be let loose as if they've not been committed. And so, forgiveness is available, it's possible, but it's conditional. It's conditioned upon faith, and it's conditional upon repentance and baptism. In Acts 3:19, a similar statement when Peter said, "Repent and be converted." To be converted is to change. You talk about converting a tree to paper, converting a kerosene lamp to electric conversion. And through conversion, the heart is changed by by faith, and the life is changed by repentance, and our relationship with the Lord is changed in baptism, as we're baptized into Christ, no longer without Christ, but in Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism stood between him and his sins being washed away. And so if I want to have my sins forgiven as an alien sinner, one who's not obeyed the gospel, I need to believe, I need to repent, and I need to be baptized. What about a Christian, though? What about an individual who has been baptized? You know, it's possible for a Christian to sin so as to be eternally lost. There's a lot of warnings about that. Take, for example, in Acts chapter 8. When you read about Simon, here's a man who was baptized. He heard gospel preaching. He believed and was baptized. Acts 8:13 says, "Simon himself believed also when he was baptized." But you know, as you read on, he tried to buy power that was not for sale. And Peter said unto him in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." He faced the danger of perishing. He was told, basically, repent or perish. Thy money perish with thee. Repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. And his response to that in verse 24 was, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And so here's a fellow who had been baptized and he sinned. His heart was not right in the sight of God. And if he didn't repent and pray about that, he was in danger of perishing, being lost. And so how does a Christian receive forgiveness of sins? By repentance and prayer. Turning from that sin and asking for forgiveness through prayer. In 1 John 1, 9, John, one of the apostles, said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." He's talking about Christians. Then in verse 9, he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's a possibility there may be those with us this afternoon who've not yet become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And you're without Christ, as Ephesians 2 talks about, in this world without hope. There's no worse place or position to be than to be in this world without Christ, without hope, and without God. But that's the condition of anyone and everyone who's in sin, who's separated from God. It doesn't have to be that way. Because Jesus came and he gave himself for you, to offer himself as the sin offering so that you could be reconciled to God. You could be brought back together with God and live eternally with him. You come to realize that you possess the knowledge of good and evil. You know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. You choose the evil over the good. You allow your lust to conceive. You transgress God's law, you commit acts of unrighteousness. Need to come to the conclusion, I have sinned. And how terrible that is and what that means. And I need to make my life right with God. And you are able to do that this afternoon. If you'd come believing with all of your heart, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe the gospel, and be determined to obey it, to meet those conditions. Repent of your sins. Turn from those things that are wrong. Start doing what the Bible teaches. Confess your faith. Make that pledge of allegiance this afternoon. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be buried with him in baptism. You see, you die to sin just like he died. And as he was buried, we bury that old man of sin. And as he rose from the grave, we rise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. But maybe you've done that. But you've gone back into sin as a Christian, as a child of God. There's sins that you've committed. There are sinful desires of the flesh or mind that have been fulfilled, and you realize that you are in danger of perishing, just like Simon, whether it be sin in thought, in word, or in deed. You need to say like the prodigal in the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, Father, I have sinned. Repent and pray about that. And we have the assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. There are those like we read in Adam and Eve who want to shift the blame. Maybe as Adam blamed Eve and Eve the devil, and folks have tried to say the people made me do it or it's somebody else's fault. Instead of just stepping up to the block and saying, I have sinned. And when we have the courage and the humility to do that, as an erring child of God, we have the confidence that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness is being offered through the gospel. Will you take advantage of it while you have the time and the opportunity? Why not now? If we can assist you in that process, make it your desires known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.